have the distinct privilege of introducing one of the most prolific commentators of our day. And I don't know if you guys knew, but he was coming to church in October. So here he is. Now, before he actually comes out, truly, I mean it. Pastor David is someone who I deeply admire, and it's not just because of his body of work. It's not just his commentary, but it's also his humility. It's his authenticity. We had the privilege of getting coffee together the other day, and the whole time we're just talking about the Bible, and he's just lit with excitement about the Bible. That is unbelievably rare. As the Lord blesses ministries and people begin to grow, there becomes this wrestling match with God for glory, and Pastor David has never participated in that. He just gives it straight to the Lord, and he remains humble. So we are truly, truly blessed to have Pastor David Gusick this morning, so please welcome him.
Good morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure for me to be here. Last time I was here, well, I wasn't here in this building, I was at your previous building. But I was always hoping that I'd be able to make it back before too long. And I'm so pleased that I could be here. My wife, Ingalil, is here this morning. She spoke at the ladies' event yesterday. About that introduction. First of all, prolific just means you produce a lot. It doesn't mean that it's any good. Number two, there's nothing like praising the guy for his humility, because what are you supposed to do with that? I don't even know. It's like, yeah, I don't know. Very pleased to be here, very pleased to bring you something from God's Word. I don't know if you can hear it in my voice, but I've been dealing with a little bit of a cold that I've been getting over. I just say that to say, if I need to clear my voice a time or two through this, don't be alarmed, I'm okay. But we'll just see how I get through this morning. I've got some lozenges in my pocket. If I have to pop one of those in, dump it. I hope not to expectorate one on anybody in the front row. I usually do pretty good with that. And I'm just going to bring you something from the Word this morning, because you know what this coming Thursday is, right? October 31st? It's... Yes, it's Reformation Day. That's what it is. It'll be the 507th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. So that's what I want to talk to you about here today. I'm going to begin by reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, many of Paul's letters were written to address immediate problems in the churches that he founded on his missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. The letter to the Romans is different. First of all, because Paul never founded that church. And second, because they really weren't undergoing significant problems that Paul had to deal with. Therefore, Paul really focuses more on theology in a bigger sense in Romans. He overviews man's need for salvation and God's provision of rescue in Jesus Christ. In our text today, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is really a summary statement of a lot of the major themes of the book of Romans. Paul's introducing the theme for the whole letter, the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why he says there in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This was Paul's heart. You know, Rome was a very sophisticated city. And in Rome, there would be many people who would be embarrassed about a message that centered on a crucified Jewish savior. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'll embrace that message. I'll preach that message. Why? Verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's why Paul was not ashamed of the message of the gospel. Even though it was a message centered on a crucified Jewish man, Paul knew that that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, it has inherent power. We don't give the gospel power by our skillful or eloquent presentation of it. What we do when we present the gospel right is we simply stop hindering its power. You know, a lot of preachers do a pretty good job of hindering the power of the gospel by the way they present it. The gospel is not advice to people, suggesting that they sort of lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. No, the gospel is power. By the way, if you notice, Paul didn't say that the gospel brings power. He said that it is power. And by the way, he wrote this to the Romans. You know, the Romans knew all about power. That's what Rome was. Roman, with its Caesars, with its legions, with its conquests, with its triumphs, if there was anything they knew about, they knew about power. You could say that the Greeks were the great philosophers. They had their wisdom. But Rome, it was about power and domination. But Paul says, I'll tell you about real power. The power of God unto salvation. Then in verse 16, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek, just after the pattern of Jesus' ministry. But now catch this in verse 17. For in it, what's the it there in verse 17? The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Simply put, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This revelation of God's righteousness comes to those with faith. That's what it says there. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this fulfills, Paul here quotes a little line from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the just, that is God's justified ones, the just shall live by faith. All right, now, what does this have to do with Reformation Day, October 31st? One of the most important events in European history and world history was the Reformation. Many people say that the Reformation began when Martin Luther, okay, not Martin Luther King, that's much later, man, but Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 complaints against some unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church of his day. But I want you to know, I don't think that the day that he did that, October 31st, 1517, 507 years ago, this coming Thursday, I don't think that was the most important day in Martin Luther's life. I'd like to draw your attention to another day, a day that's relevant to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's relevant to the gospel and the revelation of the righteousness of God. And you know, history is always the debate among scholars. If you get three historians in a room talking about something controversial, you might get four different opinions. And there's some people who challenge the dates and the order of what I'm going to mention here, or perhaps their relevance they would dispute. But I'm going to share with you the story as I've studied it and as I understand it. Okay, in the year 1513, when Martin Luther was 29 years old, he was an Augustinian monk. He was driven to his monastic order out of, I'm going to throw a German word on you here, out of his Anfechtungen. Isn't that a great word? Just feel free to drop that in conversation anytime you want. In German, the word Anfechtungen describes an overwhelming sense of spiritual fear, despair, religious crisis. And Martin Luther would experience this periodically throughout his life. You could define it as a deep, horrific, spiritual crisis. Now, in his early education, Luther was pushed by his father. His father was a miner, but then in time, he became the manager of a mining operation. His father, like a lot of fathers, wanted something better for his son. So he pushed his bright young boy to work hard and to become a lawyer. At the age of 21, Luther had graduated from university and had just entered the law school at Erfurt. And then he had this great experience of Anfechtungen, the spiritual crisis, when he was caught in a severe thunderstorm and he was absolutely convinced that he was going to die. You can imagine what it would be like to be caught out in the open thunderstorm and there's lightning bolts raining down from heaven and you're convinced that God's going to find you with one of those lightning bolts. And in this despair during this thunderstorm, he prayed, he cried out to Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, his father's profession. And he cried out to Saint Anne, "If you save me from this, I'll go into the monastery." He survived and he made good on his word, even though his father was crushed. He didn't want that for his son. But Martin Luther didn't find relief from his spiritual crisis in the monastery. Here's a quote from Luther's commentary on Galatians. "I too may say that before I was enlightened by the gospel, I tried hard to live up to every law the best I could. I punished myself with fasting, watching, praying, and other exercises more than anyone. I was so much in earnest that I imposed on my body more than it could stand." See, racked by this overwhelming sense of guilt, Luther had a strange relationship with his mentor priest at the monastery, who was also Luther's confessor. When Luther went for confession, he would speak with his priest. Luther was so aware of his own sin and sinfulness, so aware of his own guilt before righteous God, that he lived in fear of the justice and righteousness of God. Martin Luther was like a child who knew that he had done wrong before his parents, knew that he deserved punishment, and knew that it was on the way. So when Luther went to confession, he poured out every little minute sin that he could possibly think of, including sins that were so small, relatively speaking, that nobody would think of confessing them. Now this really frustrated his confessing priest so much that one time his confessing priest even said to him, "Martin, go out and do some real sinning and then come back to me." Now, you know, in our day, it's very hard to relate to this kind of thinking because in our day, who cares, right? I mean, culturally, our mind, our heart is pretty hardened against sin, but man hasn't always thought that way. There was a time when nearly everyone in the Western world believed that heaven and hell were real and that there was nothing more important in life than avoiding hell and going to heaven. A while back, I read a book about Europe in the 14th century. And then the author described how armies or militias, we might call them, when they weren't busy fighting wars, those unemployed soldiers became small armies of bandits. They would attack towns and villages all over Europe. They'd rob, they'd burn, they'd rape, they'd murder. And the book described how these small bands of militias would come to a town or a city or sometimes like a monastery compound, and they'd often enter into negotiations with the people in the city. "All right, look, give us what we're asking for and we won't come in and destroy your city. If you don't give us what we're asking for, we will." And they would negotiate back and forth. You know, they'd work out a deal. They actually have contracts of these negotiations, and the settlement that they came to. And one of them was really interesting, and they have this written out in a contract. These terrible men came against a monastery compound, and this is what they demanded. They demanded an amount of money. They demanded food and certain supplies, and they demanded that the priests in this monastery give every man in that militia a letter declaring that their sins were forgiven and they were going to heaven. Can you imagine this? I mean, it's like a professional, huge, ultra biker gang going around terrorizing people and saying, look, well, just before we do this, can you give us this guarantee that we're forgiven and going to heaven? I mean, today we would think such people wouldn't even care about such a thing, but there was a time and a place where it really mattered. And I'll tell you this, Martin Luther really believed in heaven, and he really believed in hell, and he really understood his own sinfulness. And he was so struck by his sense of spiritual need that when he said his first Mass, and I don't know how familiar you are with Roman Catholic theology, but in Roman Catholic theology, and I would just kindly say, I mean, in this, I believe they're wrong. I believe they're mistaken. But they believe that the bread of communion transforms into the actual real presence of Jesus Christ. It becomes the body of Jesus. And Luther, when he held up the host, that at the moment in the Mass, it was becoming the actual body of Jesus. He began to tremble. He couldn't even speak right. You know, his words were fumbling. It was humiliating. It was like his first Mass, his coming out party. And it flopped. His own father was in attendance, and his father was humiliated as well. Excuse me. Now, Luther often had this overwhelming sense of having been abandoned by God's grace and being lost forever. The monks would call this melancholy the bath of Satan. And it was thought to be a very serious sin because it called into question God's goodness. It was the ultimate spiritual crisis. All right, now, less than a year after his ordination and first Mass, Luther started teaching at a newly founded university in a German town called Wittenberg. Later, he went on to Rome on a pilgrimage, and he eventually returned to Wittenberg, and he continued to teach while he was earning his doctorate. But in 1513, Martin Luther began to lecture on the Book of Psalms at the University of Wittenberg. And listen, and that was a day and age when, honestly, many theologians didn't really know much about the Bible. But Martin Luther, for all his spiritual problems and hang-ups, he loved the Bible, and he loved teaching it. Now, check this out. Martin Luther was 20 years old before he ever even saw a Bible. That's how rare Bibles were in Europe at that time. He saw his first Bible at the University of Erfurt. Yet, in the plan of God, when he went into the monastery, the particular monastery he went into, the leader of that monastery thought that it was very important that his monks know the Bible. So during their first year, they gave them a Bible for them to keep. Just for a year. It wasn't theirs permanently. But for a year, they had their own Bible. And Luther talks about the first time he received his own Bible. Do you remember your first Bible? Okay, Luther's first Bible of his own was bound in red leather, and he got to have it for himself. Years later, in one of his table talks, Luther claimed that he read that Bible so thoroughly that he knew what was on every page. I suppose a lot of y'all, you use digital Bibles now, and that's fine. I'm not, you know, against that. But if you're my age and remember what it was like to just have a print Bible, do you remember what it's like when you knew your Bible so well, you could say, I don't know what chapter and verse that is, but it's on the left-hand bottom side of that particular page. That's what it was like for Luther. He would study that Bible as much as he could, but you know what they did? After his first year, they took that Bible away from him. to give it to somebody else. He was so disappointed, but he would sneak away to the university library every chance that he could to read the Bible that was kept there. Now, the monks were allowed to keep a copy of the Psalms because they were supposed to pray those on a regular basis. Luther later claimed that he had memorized the Psalms and he wore his little psalm book to shreds. Years later, Luther said this, quote, "For some years now, I've read through the Bible twice every year. If you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word a little branch, I have shaken every one of those branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant." I think that today Luther would never understand why some people say they're bored by the Bible. Luther wouldn't understand why every Christian, and in particular every Christian worker, why they don't read the Bible diligently. Okay, so anyway, we're at the University of Wittenberg. Martin Luther is lecturing through the Psalms, and he comes to Psalm 31, verse 1. What's that say? Psalm 31, 1. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." Now, when Luther meditated on that verse, it confused him. That line at the end, "deliver me in your righteousness." Luther says, that doesn't make any sense. He said this, "The righteousness of God condemns me." I think of the righteousness of God, and I think of how he's righteous, and I'm not, and I'm condemned. How can possibly the righteousness of God deliver me? Then one night up in the monastery, Luther put Psalm 31:1 together with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. See where we're getting at now? Okay, so think of Psalm 31:1, "Deliver me in your righteousness." Now Romans 1, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And as he put those two passages together, it became like a light went on. You see, before, when Luther thought about Romans 1:17, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that was a bummer to him. He said, no, the righteousness of God, that's what condemns me. When you talk about the righteousness of God, you're saying that he's righteous and I'm not. I already knew that. But check this out. Now he understood that it wasn't that the law condemned him and now the gospel condemns him. No. He thought about the fact that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in the sense that God's righteousness is given to the sinner who believes. You see the difference in perspective? Now, the righteousness of God wasn't just something residing in heaven that condemned him on earth, but it was, through the gospel, something that God bestows upon sinful humanity. Excuse me. This is what Luther said about that experience. Quote, "I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and having gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me like a gateway into heaven." I think that was the happiest day of Luther's life. I think it's when he was born again. Now, friends, this declaration of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is even greater when we realize that it is the righteousness of God that is given to the believer. I don't know who the most holy person is in this room. Could it be Pastor Eric? No, probably not. I don't know. But whoever the most holy person is in this room, all of us would be pretty happy to have their righteousness, right? Man, you give me the top righteousness among a group of 200 people, that's awesome. You know, if I could be as strong as the strongest person in this room, I'd take that. If I could be as healthy as the healthiest person in this room, I mean, go on and on. So Luther understood that when he talked about righteousness, it wasn't talking about the righteousness of man, but this is the righteousness of God that is bestowed upon the believer in Jesus Christ. Do you see how amazing that is? You see, it's not even the righteousness of innocent Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that is bestowed upon the believer. And then, this faith, this trust by which we receive that righteousness, that becomes the basis of life for those who are justified. The just shall live by faith. Friends, this is it. They're not only rescued by faith, they're not only saved by faith, but they live by faith. And don't you love that phrase in verse 17? From faith to faith. The idea behind that phrase is probably something like this. It's by faith from beginning to end. I like how the NIV translates that. It translates it like this. By faith from first to last. In other words, Paul didn't say this. From faith to works. Nor did he say from works to faith. He says from faith to faith. From faith by faith, from beginning to end. And let me say this. This ground of faith is the only place where you can have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. If you slip into other grounds or bases for your relationship with Jesus, quite honestly, you're in trouble. Now, for Luther, this wasn't just a theological correction. No, this was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now he could connect with the God of this great love because he had received this gift of righteousness. And the same principle applies to you. Can I fast forward 507 years and bring it right down to our present day? You can know all the theology but miss out on the relationship. Don't be in that place. You know, when there's a carnal, worldly believer, they've got a problem. You know what it is? Their relationship with Jesus isn't dialed in. When you have a legalistic, self-righteous believer, they've got a problem. Their relationship with Jesus isn't dialed in. And that kind of relationship with Jesus gives boldness for us to do what God wants us to do, to follow his call upon our life. Because we're secure in his righteousness. Okay, fast forward to 1521. Martin Luther stood before a great council that had met to charge him with heresy. And this great council in 1521, this is who Luther stood before. This is who was in the audience. Okay, pretend I'm Luther and you're the audience. This is who is among you. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, that was the son of Isabella and Ferdinand of Spain. Those were the two that sent Columbus to America. 24 dukes, 30 archbishops, bishops, and abbots, 5 ambassadors and papal nuncios. In all, there were 206 persons of rank sitting in judgment of Martin Luther. A very intimidating setting. And so when they questioned Luther, here was his eventual reply. It took him a while to get to this. But his eventual reply was this. Therefore, your most serene majesty and your lordships, since they seek a simple reply, I will give one that is without horns and teeth, and in this fashion. I believe in neither popes nor councils alone, for it is perfectly well established that they have frequently erred as well as contradicted themselves. unless I shall be convinced by the clear testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I must be bound by those scriptures which have been brought forward by me. Yes, my conscience has been taken captive by these words of God. I cannot revoke anything, nor do I wish to, since to go against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. Now make no mistake about it. This at its root was a theological debate, but it was more than that. It was about a living relationship with Jesus Christ that Martin Luther had. Martin Luther wasn't just standing for an idea. He was standing for his personal Lord and Savior. Now you could say that standing before that council on that day in 1521, that was the most important day of his life, but I don't think it was the most important. I don't think nailing those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, I don't think that was the most important day of Luther's life. I think the most important day was when, in that monastery, he came to his own relationship with Jesus Christ. By God's grace, he received the righteousness of God by faith. And we don't have any exact date for when Luther had this experience in the tower, when Romans chapter 1, verse 17 became for him a passageway into heaven. We know it happened as he taught through the book of Psalms at the university in Wittenberg. You want to know one of the problems? He taught through the book of Psalms at the University of Wittenberg twice. Once starting in 1513 and once starting in 1519. There's some evidence for either date, but I think it happened in 1513. Now, something very important did happen on October 31st, 1517, 507 years ago. Although I kind of hate to tell you this, there's not much historical evidence for the statement that Martin Luther nailed that paper to the church door, to the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg. He never spoke about it in his own day. His successor, a man named Philip Melanchthon, mentioned it. And that's good. That's good evidence. It probably happened. But, you know, historians would prefer if it was spoken about in the present day. Now, what we do know for sure is that Martin Luther wrote those out on that day, and he mailed copies of those to certain officials around in Germany. So we know that. But it's a lot more dramatic to think of Luther nailing something to a door than dropping a letter in a postbox. So we'll stick with the nailing it to the door. But I don't think that was the most important day in Luther's life. The most important day when he realized he could have the righteousness of God by faith. That was his Reformation Day. The day when this passage became real to his life. Ready? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, ending question here. Is this real? For you, have you had your own Reformation Day? God speaks to each and every individual here today. And number one would want to know, are you in right relationship with God by faith? Not by trying to earning it. I'm so glad you're here. I'd rather you be here than just about anywhere else. But you know, your church attendance doesn't earn you the righteousness of God. Sorry to break that to you. Your good works, your generosity, your kindness, your right ideas. Listen, all those things are great, but they don't earn you a right standing before God. A right standing before God can only be received by faith. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, relying on him, clinging to him, who he is and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross, where he laid down his life as a substitute for you, where he gave himself as a target of the judgment of God so that you wouldn't have to be the target of it, where he bore in himself the sin, the guilt, the shame, the penalty, everything that our sin deserved. He bore it in himself so that we wouldn't have to. To put your trust in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he did at the cross and in his resurrection, don't leave that out, then you'll receive this right standing with God and you will receive the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? All right, now, if that's settled, praise the Lord. Here's the other question. Are you living by faith? The just will live by faith. In other words, this faith of trusting in, relying on, and clinging to Jesus Christ, that's not just the beginning of your life with God. It's the ongoing work. The just will live by faith. Isn't it beautiful how God has made this accessible to every one of us? If right relationship with God, salvation, if you want to put in those terms, if it was a matter of being good enough, we're not good enough. Smart enough, we're not smart enough. Holy enough, we're not holy enough. On and on, we're not. But you know what? Every one of us can believe and receive. And by God's gracious gift, we can live by faith. Father, that's my prayer for this precious congregation here this morning. Help them, Lord, to live by faith. Lord, I believe that in so many people around here, you're speaking to them even right now about some issue, some point, some item in their life where you really want them to trust you about that right now. Lord, we just look to you and we renew it all over again and we say, Lord, help us to live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.